The rest of you take your Bibles and turn to the glorious book of Isaiah. And just so you know, I'm perfectly aware of the time. I knew that I wanted to make sure my brother Rodriguez got to speak first, and I'll just myself accommodate the situation. And since there's no service tonight, I get to put that hour into this morning. Amen is what I'm looking for, not laughter and humor, all right? I am not necessarily a very poetic person. All the English courses I had to take in literature, and they made us read these poems, and the teacher says, "Well, what does that mean?" And I would always go, "I don't know. What do I care what it means?" It's hard sometimes to understand the flavor of poetry. And some people are more poetic and have more of a bent for that. This section we're going to look at, starting in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 4, a very inappropriate placement of a chapter division, by the way, is a poem. So whoever split the divisions of this chapter, split it after the third verse of the poem and put the last verse of the poem in the next chapter, which never seems real smart to me. So we really have four stanzas to this poem. Isaiah includes quite a bit of poetry. Some of your Bibles might even show kind of a poetic form to the verse, these verses. Some don't. Some of your Bibles will just show it to be the same kind of prose as any other section of the Bible. But some will show that there's actually verses here in the sense of a verse of a poem. Now, this is not one of those poems you read to your sweetheart when you've dropped her off from your dinner or whatever, you know, that this is some romantic poem. This is not a romantic poem. This is a poem of gloom and doom. This is a poem that says, "Are you guys in trouble?" Okay? And if you divided the poem up, the first stanza is chapter 9, verse 8 through verse 12. 8 through 12. And I want you to look at verse 12, if you will, please, and notice the last line of verse 12. Everybody find that? Chapter 9, last line of verse 12. And it says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." See that line? Okay. Now, the next verse starts in verse 13 and goes to verse 17. I want you to find the last line of verse 17. And what do you see? Same thing again, is it not? It ends the second stanza of this poem. The third verse is verse 18 through 21. Go to the last line of verse 21. What do you see? Same thing again. Then go to chapter 10 and go to verse 4. And what do you find in verse 4? Same thing again. So what Isaiah has done in this poem is these four verses, all of them end with the same statement. Now, read that statement, if you will. Read it quietly. Look at it closely. See if you can figure out if that repeated theme, the repeated statement throughout this poem, tells you anything about the theme of this poem. Does anybody see a theme in this poem? If you were a Jew sitting in Jerusalem, or you're a Jew sitting up in Samaria, and you had this poem read to you, what message would you get from this poem about your condition? Huh? Judgment? Still a chance? Some have read "still a chance" in there. Basically, it's, you are in deep trouble, and God is not going to pull his hand back away from the judgment that you're going to get. Now, some have read, because in the English it gives the impression that there's hope in that. The Hebrew doesn't give that the same impression, which is regrettable sometimes in the English. If you look in chapter 5, just turn back to chapter 5 real quickly, and look at verse 25. And right in the middle of verse 25, what do you find? I mean, not the end of verse 25. See the same phrase again? So he repeats this phrase 5 times in this book, once in the earlier part, and now in this poem. Because he wants to get across primarily to Israel to the north, but in a secondary way also to Judah, is that you have forsaken me, and as a result of forsaking me, he says, God is going to judge the nation of Israel. And God's hand is stretched out toward you, and there is nothing you can do to stop it as a nation. Now, we have seen repeatedly, God makes promises to individuals within the nation, but the nation itself was doomed. Now, understand, this is only about 10 years from when the northern tribes were destroyed. Now, it's 125 years or so from the destruction of the southern tribes, but it's only about 10 years. Now, you would think if a nation had gotten so far away from God that God is pronouncing to them that your destruction is sure, that they would look at their nation and say, boy, maybe we ought to fix things up a little bit. You remember what it's like when you're left at home as a child? And I know they're still doing this, and you may not think this as a parent, but when you leave, your kids don't always do what you told them to do. Did you know that? And if you said, all right, while I'm gone, I want you to clean the room, what can you be assured about your kids if you gave them instructions to clean the room while you're gone? They would start when? At the last minute, right? Is that correct? Because that's what kids do. Okay, now, I remember when we were kids, my mom, she was about ready to go to the store, and she didn't want to take 6 kids to the grocery store. Can you imagine? You know what that's like. Frank and Monica, you had 7 kids. And so they tied us up in the basement. I'm teasing. They didn't do that. We didn't have basements in California. But so she would say, okay, this is what I want you to do. And she'd give instructions to all 6 kids, you know. And she'll just go through, okay, you do this, you take care of him, make sure he does this. You do this, make sure, you understand, write down the sequence. And then she'd say, okay, to Brent and I, my older brother and I, she'd give us instructions, and then she'd say, almost invariably every time, she'd say, and don't climb the tree in the front yard. So she jumped in her 52 Plymouth, with a limited slip transmission, which no one knows what that is anymore. But back in those days, it was an automatic stick, which they kind of have now with the auto sticks. She jumped in her 52 with no muffler and left town to go to Mayfair, the market. And we love the fact that she had no muffler. Does anybody know why? Yep. She left, and what did we do? We ran outside as fast as we could and climbed that tree. We loved that old seedless mulberry is what it was, because it didn't bear any fruit, just bore little seedless mulberries. But they look like mulberries, but they're hard as a rock. We'd climb up in that tree because it had a beautiful branch down low. So you grab hold and jump up in the tree, grab and pick off those little seedless mulberries and throw them on cars as they went underneath us. Bing, bing, didn't hurt anything, but then they'd pull over and they're looking and we're up in the tree just laughing. I don't recommend this, obviously. We got so carried away, we did not hear her coming. She forgot her purse. All of a sudden, she was on our street. The windows in the neighborhood were shaking because of the muffler off. and we were stuck. She pulled into the driveway, and of course, we were up in the tree. So we couldn't come down out of the tree because she's in the driveway. So we said, all right, we'll wait till she goes in the house. So she goes in the house, and she begins to call us. So we start down. She doesn't find us. She comes outside. We go back up. She goes in. We come down. We go up. Until finally she got to the point where she used our entire names, which everyone knows as a child what that means. Your life is over. Kiss your family goodbye. And make sure everything's in order. Why? We should have known that something needed to be straightened out. Israel did not get it. They thought everything was fine. And I want you to look at the first verse, verses 8 through 12. Follow along as I read. The Lord sent a word to Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in what? Pride. And what else? Arrogance of heart. And what do they say? Well, the bricks have fallen down. That's okay. What will we do? We'll rebuild with huge stones. They say, the sycamores are lost. They've been cut down. But that's okay. We will replace them with what? Cedar. Understand, huge stones are more valuable than bricks. The bricks were, okay, shacks, but that's okay, we're going to build mansions. We've lost our sycamore trees, which are gnarly and not much good except for cooking and for heating, and we're going to grow what? The cedars of Lebanon. Remember those? It's okay, we'll do this. And so because this attitude, it says, the Lord will set up the adversaries of Rezin. Now, I'll try to help you remember that. Rezin was the king of Syria. The king of Syria, Rezin, and Pekah, the king of Judah, Israel, had made a pact to defend themselves against a neighboring nation that had grown in power and immensity, that nation slightly to the east of them called Assyria. And so he says, I'm going to raise up an adversary of Syria, and the adversary of Syria was Assyria. And we know, as we understand history, Assyria is the one who eventually cleaned house of the Assyrians and cleaned house with the northern tribes of Israel. He says, I'm going to set up this adversary, and I will spur his enemies on. In other words, God's going to encourage the enemies of Syria to come on. And the Syrians before, and the Philistines behind, and what are they going to do to Israel? They're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. In other words, it says, I've sent a message. The message is to Israel that you have said, this is what we'll do. They're looking at their country, which is only 10 years away from being destroyed, and they say, well, what's the big deal? So we're in a little bit of problems. So what that we lose some houses? It's okay. We'll do what? We rebuild. So that we lose the trees. So what? We'll replant. They don't see that the problem can't be fixed by them. That's not where the problem is. The problem isn't in the houses. The problem isn't in the trees. Where's the problem? Do you ever get frustrated watching TV and listen to people talk? And talk about what they think the problem really is? And they don't get where the problem. Where is the problem in Israel? They had rejected God. They said, God doesn't matter anymore. So what do we lose this? We have the ability to rebuild it. We don't need God anymore. Why? Because they're lifted up with what? Pride and arrogance of heart. And what does pride say? Pride says, I am sufficient. Pride says, I don't need anybody or need anything. Pride is the enemy of humility. It's the enemy of repentance. is the enemy of salvation. Because pride says, I don't need anybody. If God comes against you in judgment, what is your best course of action? To run away or to run to him? They were running away from him when all the time they should have been running to him. He says, you are filled with pride. You think you can rebuild it, but you do not have the ability. You think you have the power to do this. He says, God's hand is against you, and it's not going to be turned away no matter what happens. Look at the second stanza, verse 13 through 17. Follow along, and I'll read this section. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off what? The head and the tail, palm branches and bulrushes in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet who teaches what? Lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And what's the last phrase? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. When people forsake God and his word, then they will believe in anything. And when they forsake God and his precepts, their government will become a mess. Israel's government was a disaster. Those who ruled, who were elders, and those who ruled spiritually, the prophets, had become liars, had become wicked, had become hypocrites. And God says, I'm coming into Israel, and I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to start with your leadership. They're going to go first. Cut off their head, cut off their tail. People think somehow that the answer always to fix problems in any kind of society is to choose new leaders. I'm amazed. I remember back, now some of you remember the days of the moral majority, and I'm not saying I was opposed to all the moral majority issues, because I was appreciative that some people were taking some stands or proper stands, but to think somehow the answer to America's problem resides in a political leader. How ludicrous. Our answers do not lie in political leaders. Our answers lie in a sovereign God and the truth of his word. That's where the answers lie. Israel thought, well, it's all right, we'll take care of this. So Israel said, we will reject the king that God gave us, which is the king from the David line, and we'll set up our own king. And if you'll read the story of the kings of Israel, how often did they change kings? They would change kings every couple years. One king lasted 1 month. Now, how did he end his reign? Remember? Someone killed him. They killed the leaders one after another because they thought that was the answer. Because the politics is not the answer. And God says, I will come in and I'll clean house of those in political power. And there will be no mercy given to these individuals. Then he comes to the third stanza. Verse 18. Follow along as I read. This is verse 18 through 21. For the wickedness burns as fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be fuel for fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they shall be against Judah. The last phrase, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. This is hard to tell what this is in a public forum. This is one brother stealing from another brother when things get tough. This is when this enemies come in and they come to devour the lamb and poverty sets in, one brother will rise up against another brother and steal from him. And it gets so desperate that they'll even eat their own right arm. Now, do I have to get particular what that means? Cannibalism. They'll eat their own family. Because when God's rules and God's laws are thrown out the window, there's nothing to stop people from doing wrong. How do you convince somebody? If you go to someone and say, I believe that homosexuality is a sin. If you say that, well, I can't say that. You can. If I believe that abortion is a sin, you say that. They say, well, why do you believe that? You say, because the Bible says so. But what if you rid yourself of the Bible? Now how do you say it? Now what does it become? Personal opinion. A person's own bent, right? And who's to say they're right or they're wrong? Who's to say? So if Israel rejects this book, what happens to rules of engagement? What happens to the way they treat one another? What happens to those in their families? They don't care. You think that the answer in society today is somehow we need to become more socially conscious. No, we need to be more sovereignly conscious. Because if we have a consciousness of God Almighty, that's what will control the way we live. We think somehow that we become more intellectual or more knowledgeable. They think somehow, well, if we teach, I remember when I was going to school that they had that sex education in high school. Okay? Now, it was very tame in comparison to what happens today. Because today the philosophy is if you just give kids enough information, they won't do it. That's worked out well, hasn't it? That's really helped. Why? What have they rejected? If you reject God's word, then there's nothing to restrain you. And nothing's restraining them. And then it comes to the last stanza, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I'll do this quickly. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, and that has nothing to do with health care reform. To rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? From where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. And the last phrase? For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Society has gotten so bad, they decided to rewrite the laws. And who does the law benefit? Why do we need laws in the first place? If all of us wanted to live and be sweet and kind and generous with one another and treat each other right, why would you need a law? Why do you have signals at corners? Because there's idiots who drive. And there's people who don't care about the care of somebody else. Why would we have the law? Now think about it. Now, I don't want to get too mentally here, but Why do you need a law that says if you're intoxicated, you shouldn't drive? Why do you need a law like that? We have to have a law. Why? Because people get intoxicated and drive because they don't care what they might do to somebody else. Why? Why? We need laws, don't we? So what have they done to the laws? They're rewriting them to take advantage of who? And it lists three people there: needy, the poor, actually four, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, they've rewritten the laws to take advantage of people who were not able to defend themselves. That's who they took advantage of, just to line their pockets. Why? They did this because they rejected God's law in the first place. The last part tells us, where are they going to go to hide from God? Where do you go to hide from God? No place to go to hide from God. Remember the book of Revelation when it talks about God coming again and his angels and all the judgments and everything? And it says that all the people on earth went and ran to the caves. You run to a cave to hide from God? Trying to find a way to run from God. You can't run from God. Can't be escaped. Because he says, his anger will not be turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It is God Almighty who's going to finish the work, and it's up to the people of Israel and Judah to look and say, what are we going to do about it? Now, I know I'm not opposed to political agendas. I'm not opposed to getting involved politically. I think it's good that we vote and become aware and all of those type things. But don't have any pretenses in your brain somehow that you're going to fix whatever's going wrong in anybody's country. What you have to be concerned with is fixing yourself before God Almighty. The way a nation goes is not based upon the political agenda. The way a nation goes is based upon the way the church goes. And tell you the truth, you as an individual can't even control where this church goes. I can't control where this church goes. Nobody can control where this church goes as individuals. But I can control where I go. That's what I can do. I can choose to do what's right. And God says to Israel in these four stanzas of this poem, he says, his anger has come, judgment's coming, there's nothing they can do about it as a nation, but individuals can still decide to do what's right. The one ways. You look at the one ways where Rodriguez has worked all these years, you look at the neighborhood and say, the neighborhood has gone to pot. It's rotten. It's horrible. But individuals in the neighborhood can still get saved. Things still happen. People look at downtown Rochester and say, well, what are we going to do about downtown Rochester? Well, let's just fence it off. Let people live there by themselves. There's still individuals in downtown Rochester who can get saved. And I'll say this in closing. What are you going to do about Spencer Port Bible Church? There's still individuals in Spencer Port Bible Church that can choose to do what's right. It's individuals. Whatever happens to a church, whatever happens to a community, whatever happens to a nation, individuals can choose. He says, you can't stop this. Judgment is coming. And they had no idea how close that judgment was. 10 years away. No idea. And in their pride and their arrogance, they weren't willing to accept it or change their ways as a nation. Individuals can still choose. Individuals can still choose. And that message is true just as much today as it was then. Wherever our nation goes, whatever choices they make, we as individuals can still choose to do what's right. Brother was reading for us Peter's epistle. We are a chosen generation. Individuals that God has picked. Priesthood of the believer, we're unique, one of a kind. God has made us different for a reason. God pray that we'll act as if we really are. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be blessed and honored by our actions, that we would not go with the flow, wherever that flow might go, that we might always choose to do what's right, always choose to honor you, always choose to honor your word, always choose to be obedient to your principles, your rules, your regulations, your laws. Pray, Heavenly Father, that regardless of the pressure that comes to bear on any one of us, that we will always choose that which is right, and that our life as individuals will be blessed in spite of our associations with the world we live in. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and you would bless this church as a result of it. In Christ's precious name, amen.